Jesus, thank you so much for seeing fit to bring us all here together on Sabbath. We take such great pleasure, Lord, in meeting together with you and with each other and experiencing the joy that comes from the interaction with other believers. Lord, we're not here for any reason other than to celebrate who you are and to recognize our needs to you and to receive a blessing and to be a blessing, Lord. So I ask that as we spend this time together, that your Spirit would be here, that our hearts would be open to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and that we would fully give ourselves into your hands. In your name, Jesus, I pray. The title of my message is called Eating to the Glory of God. Now, I will say that as I chose this message, or felt convicted that it should be presented, I've been preparing for it throughout the week, and the Lord has very clearly showed me that this message is very much a message for me as well as for the church congregation. I was excited about this initially. I thought, I love health. I love wellness. This will be something that I'll enjoy. And the Lord made it very clear to me that this message is something that's for me as well as for our church family. Before I begin, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for the Sabbath. Thank you so much for bringing us here together. And the snow's beautiful, and although we might be getting a little bit tired of it, I want to thank you for that as well, because when I am in southern climates, I miss it. Lord, right now we want to talk about a powerful principle, and that's eating and drinking to your glory. And I ask, Jesus, that as we discuss this, that your Spirit would be here and speak to our hearts in just the right way. And Lord, please protect us from the influences of the evil one who wants to bring shame or doubt or distrust in you. So that we can clearly hear your words to us and live through your power. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So it's no secret that there's a powerful relationship between humans and food. If you consider every activity that we engage in, everything we do uses up energy. Eating and the consumption of food and beverage is the only activity that we engage in that actually replenishes energy in our body. Now, the drive for appetite is housed in our brain in something called the hypothalamus. Now, who cares, right? Well, it's important because the hypothalamus is in the lower part of the mind, and it is involved in controlling other very base drives of human nature, like the drive to procreate, fear, aggression. These are the things, the drives that dominate the animal world and what causes them to survive. And the only distinction between us and the animal world, I'm not going to say the only distinction, but one of the primary distinctions between us and the animal world is the ability to make choices that govern this part of our brain. The animal kingdom is driven by their hypothalamus, their need to eat, to drink, to sleep, to procreate, the way they react to predators, fear, aggression. We as human beings, the Lord gave us something higher than that, the ability to make choices that affect that part of our brains. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later, and I promise it won't get too scientific. But okay, so one thing I did not expect as I did this study was to discover how interwoven the consumption of food and beverages is with our relationship with Jesus. I could not believe and I knew a little bit that this was true, but as I did this study, it was absolutely remarkable to me. Beginning with the Garden of Eden, the Lord set up the way that by which we would show loyalty to him was by the food we chose to consume. And in response, the way that we would act in rebellion to him was another choice specific to food. And because of that choice, man fell from the way that they were created and in the perfection of the garden and entered into this life of sin. And moving forward, we can consider Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this story, but we think of Jacob as being the child of God and Esau being the rebellious one, but Esau was born into the position of spiritual leader. He was the firstborn male in his family. He had the birthright, which means he stood to inherit a large portion of not only his father's possessions, but also as being spiritual leader after his father. And one day he was hungry. And because he was hungry, he was willing to sell his entire birthright for nothing more than a bowl of soup. Consider the Jews and the system of religion that the Lord established for them in the Old Testament. Seven special Jewish holidays called what? Seven
festivals?
Feast days, yeah. Feast festivals or feast days. These are very specific and powerful events where the worship of God is tied to eating and drinking. Let's consider Daniel in captivity. I'm actually going to turn to Daniel, the first chapter, and if you'd like, you can as well, or you can just listen to me read. Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel is a young man, maybe 7th or 8th grader, if we were to compare it to this time. Think about the 7th or 8th graders that you know and how young they are. So he has three friends, and they were living in Jerusalem at the time, and the kingdom of Babylon, with an army unlike any army that had ever existed up to that point in time, came and laid siege to Jerusalem, killed a number of the inhabitants, did incredible damage to the city, and took a number of them captive as well. Brought them to Babylon, which was the central of the known empire at that time. Daniel was chosen with some of the other young men to be considered for a position in the Babylonian government. This was the nature of Babylon at the time. They would take members of each of their conquests and incorporate them into their system. It brought diversity and also kept people from rebelling who lived back in the lands that had been conquered. So starting in verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the new wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of his sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Skipping down to 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested from the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then he would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of eunuchs had set over Daniel, please test your servant for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat and drink the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now we know that at the end of those 3 years, the king put on the exam of all exams for all the captives in Babylon, or that had been brought into Babylon. And of those who had been captive and had been trained for 3 years, none proved themselves as wise as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I don't think that that's any coincidence that diet plays such an important prominence in this chapter. Otherwise, the author wouldn't have brought it out. Let's move on to Jesus. His first miracle was what? Yeah, water into wine. Setting the tone for his ministry by providing for the needs of his children. Consider Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, 40 days. What was the first temptation? Turning stones into bread, appealing to his appetite. Then I want you to consider the hospitality of Mary and Martha. Now, Jesus, when he was here, touched the lives of everybody he came in contact with who would let him. Jesus blessed many, many people, but there were so few people that actually blessed Jesus. Mary and Martha were one of the few people that had the opportunity to bless Jesus. And it was how? How did they minister to his needs? The food. They brought him into their home, and they cooked and prepared meals for him. Now, I want to say to you who have been given the gift of hospitality, this is a powerful, powerful spiritual gift. And a lot of times, those of you who have it may look at those whose spiritual gifts may be public speaking or evangelism, and think, well, I wish I had a gift like that. You have a gift that is something that was one of the few gifts that was able to bless our Savior, Jesus, when he was here on earth. And I know that there's a lot of people with that gift in this congregation, and I know my wife and I have both been very blessed by that since we've been here. Consider Jesus before his death. As he recognized that he was about to go, as the Bible describes it, into the belly of the earth to suffer with the pain and suffering of all sin, the consequence of all sin ever committed all at once on his shoulders and weighing on his heart, what did he do? He sat down for a meal with his disciples. And not only did he break bread with them and drink wine with them, but he used it to set a forever covenant, a symbol of remembrance of who he was, of what his purpose was, of what his desire was for his people. And he attached that symbolism to eating and drinking. Consider the second coming and those of us being caught up in the air to see Jesus. When we arrive to heaven, what is the great ceremony that will take place that we'll all get to participate in? The long table, the wedding feast. I'm not sure how physiology is going to work in heaven, honestly. I don't know if we'll need to eat to survive, but Jesus has seen fit to say, I want to share a meal with you as soon as we get to heaven in perfection. Eating and drinking is completely interwoven into the fabric of our relationship with Jesus. Now, there's three basic principles to eating to the glory of God. Eating the right things, eating at the right time, and eating the right amount. Now, conversely, we could consider that the opposite would be not eating the wrong things, not eating at the wrong time, and not eating the wrong amount. But let's take a look at these quickly. Eating the right things. Okay. Now, as Adventists, our experience with Jesus should be a progressive one. Amen. But as a people, we have been tempted to believe that as long as we avoid pork and shellfish, we're eating to our own benefit and to the glory of God. Friends, we are so far beyond the diet of Noah. We have 1 foot in the Jordan River, and the kingdom of heaven is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Consider again the wedding feast with Jesus. What will be on that menu? Are we or are we not preparing ourselves for heaven? You know, somebody who brought this point out boldly, which shocked me when he did, was Vincent. I don't know if you remember him sitting in Sabbath school talking about this. He said, since I've become an Adventist, my diet is the diet of heaven. And I'd never heard somebody say it quite like that before. What does that mean, the diet of heaven? I thought, that's remarkable. But our slowness to understand this principle, unfortunately, to a large extent, has somewhat undermined our ability to win people to Jesus through our health message. So long, our focus has been what we exclude from our diet rather than what we include. The Lord has created such a delicious variety of food for us. And now more than ever before in history, we have the opportunity to experience this food. I mean, I can go to Wegmans and get delicious plants that I've never even heard the name of before. And I'll be honest, there's great pleasure in discovering not only these new foods, but also in discovering how to prepare foods in a way that is healthy, but also delicious. Because the devil will tell you, oh no, eating healthy, you're really going to have to suffer. And it's honestly not true. So. Okay, let's consider eating at the right time. So as stated earlier, the appetite is controlled by the hypothalamus, which also controls things like aggression, the drive to procreate, fear. Now, if I were to ask you if one should feel at liberty to give in to sexual urges or aggressive tendencies whenever the feeling arises, you would say, no, that's not okay. But how often do we give in to the call of our appetite whenever the need arises? We don't have time today to discuss the intensive labor and the delicate balance of digestion, the role and the function of the kidney and the pancreas, or to discuss how blood moves through the body as food is added to our system. But I will say that every time we add food to the body when digestion is in progress, our body is drained of vital resources. We were created to eat 2 to 3 well-balanced meals per day, between 5 and 6 hours apart. That's how we were created. And another, going back to the hypothalamus, something, and here's a little bit more science. The actions and the activities of the hypothalamus are interconnected. And what does that mean? It means this. If we indulge one area of the hypothalamus, we stimulate and trigger the other areas. This means if I give in to aggression and whenever somebody makes me mad, I turn into a raging animal and I allow that part of my hypothalamus to activate, it stimulates all the other pieces. So I'll be more prone to giving into sexual urges, to giving into appetite, to responding in fear. Something to think about. Okay, the third principle, eating the right amount. So the first thing we think about when we think about eating the right amount is overeating, right? So that's definitely something to consider, but it's also important to consider eating enough at the right times. In the morning when you wake, your metabolic needs spike, and they spike to the highest levels, and it's different for everybody, but in a general principle, they spike to the highest levels between 6 and 8 in the morning. This is the time when your body needs food. This is also the time when most people eat just a small snack and sometimes skip breakfast entirely. Your metabolism and your metabolic rate and its needs then drop off through the rest of the day until about 4 o'clock when they take a drastic plunge and they stay low again until 6 o'clock in the morning. So following the needs of the metabolic body means eating a large meal in the morning, a moderate-sized meal for lunch, and a very small light meal for dinner. To act against this rule has a drastic effect on the body, and I don't even need to explain it to you. Everybody has experienced it, including myself, and we can think time after time of Sabbath potluck or Sabbath dinner where we've been a little hungry because the speaker went too long, and then we get home and we over-imbibe, and then consider how the body responds for the next 2 to 3 hours. Sluggish activity. All the blood is pulled from the brain, from the extremities, surrounding the organs of the digestive tract, working very hard to try and undo what's been done. Now, the evil one will tempt you to believe that it is a burden to eat to the glory of God. The truth is exactly opposite. The passions of this world are slavery. Instead of controlling the appetite, the evil one wants the appetite to control you. There's freedom and joy, and dare I say, even pleasure in eating to the glory of God. That's why this message isn't about changing behavior. This message isn't about changing behavior, but rather changing the heart. There's power in the blood of Jesus to free us from not only the act of sin, but also the desire for sin. But I've prayed and prayed for deliverance, and I've tried and tried, and I've prayed and I've tried, and I keep falling down, and now I'm still stuck in sin, but now I'm tired and discouraged, and I don't really believe that I can be rescued. Is there anybody here that hasn't experienced that? Because I want to tell you right now that every single Christian has had that thought go through their mind as they've tried to engage with the Lord in surrendering the power of self. Now, it's true that sometimes God gives instant victory in a miraculous, life-changing way. I know people to whom that's happened, and it's happened to me in some instances. But many times God wants you to include others in the process of victory. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." How often have we really been vulnerable about what we're dealing with to the people around us? Maybe we don't feel safe. Maybe we're afraid of how we'll look to others if we start confessing the things that are wrong with us. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever heard somebody get up here and give a testimony and talk about the sin that had trapped their lives and the things that they had done? And when they sat down, you thought, "Whoa, that's sure somebody I don't want anything to do with." No, in fact, it has the opposite effect, doesn't it? You have more respect for that individual. And that's the way vulnerability works. And you know, the world kind of gets this principle. Even at my hospital, the department I work in is for the most part very secular. They're working on losing weight together. They've formed a little group. They've written down what they weigh. They're now having little competitions, and they're supporting each other and encouraging each other. They in a way, confess their sins to each other and are being vulnerable with each other and working together to do this. They're missing a very powerful component, prayer, and the power of the Spirit of God and the blood of Jesus to change the heart. And because of that, they will never fully, they may get some results, they may get some weight loss, but they'll never have that heart change which says, "I can be totally happy and satisfied living the lifestyle that Jesus wants for me." This principle doesn't only apply to food. This principle applies to anything that's in your life that you've been struggling with to turn over to the Lord. And the devil works very hard to use that to create a sense of shame and guilt that you're worthless and that you can't do it and that you'll never be successful. For those who are struggling with that, I want to read the verse that we began with, and I'll close with this. Micah 7:7-8. "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Amen. What's the closing hymn?
532.
Father in heaven, we look forward so much to the time when we can reach the promised land. And Jesus, we are incapable of being faithful to you. And that is why we need you, Jesus, to live inside of us, to recreate in us the perfect life that you lived when you were here on earth. I ask, Lord, that we would surrender to you in all things, simply choosing you and letting you work through us that which we cannot do for ourselves. In your holy and precious name, Jesus, I pray.